I want to call your attention to John chapter 16, and we want to consider verses 12 through 15. John 16, beginning at verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Let us pray once again. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing on the reading of Holy Scripture. And if we were to close our Bibles and dismiss and go home, we would not have gathered in vain, for we have read the words of life. But we pray that you would give grace to preach upon these words and grace to hear to the profit of our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Here in this upper room discourse that is now being carried on in the streets of the city, perhaps outside the gates of the city by now, after dark, our Lord was concerned to give comfort to these 11 disciples in the difficult days that lay ahead. He gives them comfort mainly in two directions. First, he points them to the comfort of heaven. After this life is past. And we saw that in the opening verses of chapter 14. The other great word of comfort that he comes at again and again throughout this discourse is that until they arrive at heaven, as long as life remains upon this earth, the Holy Spirit's presence with them will comfort them. He is the comforter. The Holy Spirit's blessing will be with them, His causing them to be useful in the work of Christ will be a reality to them. He will help them in the duties of obedience to His commands and in the duty and privilege of prayer and of love for one another and of witness in the world to unbelievers. And the Holy Spirit will aid them even in suffering terribly and brutally at the hands of the enemies of the gospel. The Holy Spirit will be with them to help and comfort and guide through all of these things. We saw last time that the Holy Spirit would even exercise a ministry for the world. As we saw there in verse 8, when He is come, that is the Spirit, the Comforter, He will reprove the world. And whoever you understand Him to refer to by the term world, we see that he comes now to address the disciples in particular once again. The Holy Spirit will exercise this specific and personal ministry to these 11 disciples, and through them to all believers. Now, our Lord makes the transition from referring to what the Spirit will do in the world as far as convicting and reproving of sin and righteousness of judgment. He makes what may seem like a rather abrupt transition. But I remind you, that is the way that all of us speak. We move from one subject to another. We speak differently than we write. If our Lord had been writing this discourse, it might have read a bit differently. But this is a spoken discourse. And so he makes this transition to the disciples directly. And he says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. This is somewhat of a surprising statement. Our Lord had said many things. He had taught these disciples for 3.5 years. And he is giving them, even in this discourse that began in the upper room, more information and insight into the doctrine of the Trinity than he had ever given them before. And with all of these things that he has taught and set forth to them, he must still say, I have yet many things to say unto you. There are some things that would have to be left unsaid. And perhaps there's a message in that and an application for us in that. Sometimes there are things that we simply cannot say. And the reason for it may vary from case to case. There was more that our Lord would like to say. But why did he not say it? Why did he not say it now, at this time? He does not mention any time constraint, even though no doubt he was conscious that the time was running out very quickly. Judas and the band of officers from the chief priests and Pharisees would soon find them and would soon arrest him. But he doesn't mention any of that as the reason for not saying these many things that he would otherwise have said. Rather, he mentions the limited capacity of the disciples. Ye cannot bear them now. Our Lord is very gracious, patient. He's very considerate of his hearers. We read earlier, much earlier in his ministry in Mark chapter 4, that he spoke with parables, and with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it. Our Lord took into account the capacity of his hearers. He did not overwhelm them at that time, and he did not overwhelm these disciples even at this time. And I would underscore the word now, as in contrast with the word when in verse 13. Ye cannot bear them now, but you will be able to bear them later on, after the Holy Spirit has come. As the capacity of the disciples would increase, the teaching and instruction given them by the Holy Spirit would likewise increase. And certainly the transition from milk to meat would take place. Of course, the Lord had given them meat. In a sense, it's relative. What they'd had maybe at the very beginning was milk. The Lord had certainly given them some meat here in this upper room discourse. And yet there was more meat yet to come. Well, we should remember that no matter how much we already know, there's always more to know. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Now, that ought to humble us and make us thankful for whatever knowledge of truth that we do have, and it should make us diligent students, always seeking more of God and the knowledge of Christ. Now, he says, I have many things to say unto you. What are these many things? Well, of course, he doesn't say. But I know what they were not. These many things were not many oral traditions that would never be put in writing, but that would be passed down from age to age and pope to pope and so forth, or archbishop to archbishop unto this present day. Believe it or not, this verse is used to argue in favor of such a position by Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox people. We know from the New Testament that all that is authoritative and binding upon believers in Christ has been written down for us. And we did a whole message on this a few months ago, and I'll not repeat all that we said in that, but let me just turn to a passage or two here that are very significant. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see the apostle mentions traditions several times. But notice carefully what he says. This is 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Paul refers here to traditions, some of which had been taught orally, by personal communication. Other of the traditions had been taught by written epistle, a letter. And he says, hold these traditions, regardless of how they have been transmitted to you. If I was there in person and gave them to you, hold them. If I was absent and wrote you a letter, hold them. Again, he says in chapter 3, verse 6 of this letter, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Yes, in the age of the apostles, the word of God and the truth of God was transmitted orally in some instances. But notice what the apostle says in verse 14 of chapter 3. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. What the apostle was doing in writing this letter and the other letters that he wrote was this. He was putting the traditions that they had been taught orally into writing. And the wording here is very interesting in this verse that we just read. He doesn't say, if any man obey not our word by tradition, communicated orally or in writing. He points them here exclusively to the written revelation. As if to say what he had communicated to them verbally before has now been committed to writing. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and so forth. Only in the age of the apostles could oral traditions be legitimate. While the New Testament was still under construction, once the age of apostles was over and the last one died, the apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, everything had been written down that we need. And honestly, as far as any of these so-called traditions that have come to be considered as authoritative by many today that are not written in the Word of God, there is simply no way to verify them. We cannot go back and ask Paul or Peter, did Jesus really teach this? Did the Holy Spirit really give this? But what we can do is read the Word of God and learn the truth of God from the Word of God. Let us then recognize the importance of the written Word of God. It is the settled authority for all faith and practice. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Saying that to Timothy, very near the end of his life, that is the last letter that Paul wrote, 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul points Timothy to what? To Scripture, to written revelation. He doesn't say all oral traditions and Scripture are given by inspiration of God. He points him exclusively to the Word of God. Well, that is all I will say on that subject. What does the Lord mean by many things? Well, we can suggest a couple of them. One would be a more detailed explanation of the purpose of his death. A more detailed understanding of all that his death and burial and resurrection accomplished, and all that it involves and entails, all that it implies in all of life for the people of God. That is what we find explained in the New Testament epistles. That's what we find worked out in detail in the book of Romans and Ephesians and so on. These men at this time were not able to bear that in-depth teaching. It would only be after Pentecost that they would be in a condition to receive it and process it and understand it. And I like something that William Hendrickson says in explaining this. He says, redemptive acts usually precede redemptive revelation. In other words, the explanation as to the why of the death of Christ and the how and the what it accomplished and so on would not come until after those events had taken place. So much of what our Lord said to these disciples during his public ministry went over their heads. Even when he talked about his death, it was as if they didn't hear a word that he said. But after the fact, after his death and burial and resurrection and ascension into heaven and the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, then they were able to grasp these things. Redemptive acts usually precede redemptive revelation. Christ must die and rise again before the explanation of those events would be given in detail. And it would then be the disciples' work to explain and clarify and amplify in the writing of the New Testament for believers for all time that we might understand these things. Well, we've kind of gotten ahead of ourselves here because we see that in verse 13, these things would be given later by the Holy Spirit. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. Once again, we see the Holy Spirit here given this title, the Spirit of truth. And the Lord's promise is that He would come and guide the disciples into all truth. What they couldn't bear now, what they couldn't be guided into now, even by Christ Himself, they would be guided into by the Holy Spirit, whom Christ would send after Pentecost. Now, this verse is oftentimes misused. And it is misunderstood to say something like this, that this is a promise for every Christian to be supernaturally guided by the Holy Spirit into all truth. And sometimes other scriptures are given to reinforce that view, like Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, and so on. Well, certainly the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit in the individual believer is a precious truth. And each believer must know something of the Spirit of God illuminating the mind to the truth of God found in Holy Scripture. But that is not what this promise is about. The promise given in John 16:13 is a promise specifically of revelatory gifts which were given to the apostles. When He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. And next time I hear someone use this verse to give what is the wrong interpretation, I want to ask them this. Do you understand all truth? Do you grasp all truth? And unless they have a very unduly high opinion of themselves, they will have to be honest and say, well, no, but I'm learning, and I'm growing, and I'm trying. Well, that's good. You say, well, each believer may be said to possess all truth if he possesses a Bible. Yes. Yes, indeed. And that's the point that makes our Lord's point precisely. That we have the Word of God, which the apostles were the instruments in writing by inspiration. And that is what is in view here. It is vital that we recognize that certain parts of this upper room discourse pertain exclusively to the 11 as apostles, as inspired preachers and writers of Holy Scripture. We have seen this already in chapter 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Whatever Christ said to the disciples, the Holy Spirit would bring to their memory. And that is what they wrote down by inspiration in the New Testament. Likewise, in chapter 15, verse 27, ye also shall bear witness because ye have been with me from the beginning. There is a special quality of witness that these 11 men could give because they had been with Christ from the very beginning of his public ministry. They are the ones who were guided into all truth by the Holy Spirit. And all subsequent generations unto this day read all truth and possess all truth because we possess the written Word of God. And we are students of this book. We read it, and we diligently endeavor to understand it and live by it. And so our Lord is speaking here of the objective giving of inspiration, not the subjective learning of it, which is ongoing in all of us. Now, very quickly here, the word guide here is an interesting word, and the authorities in the language all insist that it connotes being made willing to follow. Not a guide with no one behind him. The Holy Spirit is a guide who makes these disciples willing to follow. The Holy Spirit's guidance was not in vain, but it was effectual to the inscripturation of all truth. Now, there's one more thing we must say here before we move on, and that is concerning the principle of progressive revelation. The truth of Christ was revealed over time. We can even go back to Adam. The truth of Christ began to be revealed to Adam. And it was revealed more and more. And through the prophets and the psalmists and so on, there's more and more of the knowledge of God and the revelation of God made unto man. Of course, when Christ came, he was the fullness of the revelation of God. And the final revelation of God to man. But as far as the knowledge of Christ was concerned, it was revealed over time, progressively, to these disciples and to those who wrote for them, such as Mark and Luke. But it is very important that we recognize that this progress of revelation ended with the apostles. It ended with John's writing of the book of Revelation. There is no progressive revelation that continues on. What we need is not revelation, but rather illumination to understand what has already been revealed. There are some who have sort of an evolutionary view of revelation that people are discovering more and more truth, some would say to this day. And some would say that it really reached its peak with the Westminster Assembly and the writing of the Westminster Confession of Faith or some event like that. But I believe a better view of the matter is this. The apostles of Christ received and developed all truth in the writing of the New Testament. The Spirit of Christ came, the Holy Spirit came, and did indeed guide them into all truth. We do not know more than the apostles knew. If anything, it's the reverse. And it seems that the view that many have is that if Peter or Paul were here today, we could teach them a thing or two because revelation is still progressing. Not so. All truth has been given. And these apostles, after the day of Pentecost, had the best understanding of it. Well, there's more that could be said, but we must hasten on here and quickly look, last of all, at the character of the Holy Spirit's testimony. And there are several things given here in these remaining verses. First of all, the Holy Spirit does not speak of Himself. And that preposition could be translated from. He does not speak from Himself. That is, He does not speak on His own authority or independently as if He had His own agenda that is distinct from that of Christ. That's what this phrase means. He does not speak from Himself. It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit doesn't talk about Himself. It means He doesn't give revelation that originates in Himself. Rather, He relays what He hears from Christ. Whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. This, again, is similar to chapter 14, verse 26. The Holy Spirit will bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And anything the Holy Spirit gave the apostles or their writers, their penmen, to write in the New Testament is simply an amplification of what Christ had already given them in some kernel form. The Holy Spirit simply conveyed and enlarged to the apostles what Christ had given to them already. We can put it this way. What Christ had given in seed form, the Holy Spirit fructified, brought to fullness, expanded, explained. Again, the character of the Holy Spirit's testimony is that He will show you things to come. He would show the apostles the future. We see examples of that in various parts of the book of Acts. For example, the Holy Spirit revealed there would be the famine in Judea and so forth. But we see even more than that in certain portions of the New Testament epistles that give more detail concerning the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and events that must occur in connection with the second coming of Christ. And certainly the Revelation, the book of Revelation, was given to John. That is the ultimate fulfillment of the Holy Spirit showing these apostles things to come. And then, and especially important is this from verse 14, he shall glorify me. This is the character of the Spirit's revelation or the Spirit's testimony. He brings glory to Christ. God the Father gave glory to Christ when he had him sit at his own right hand in heaven. That's the glory of Christ in heaven. But on earth, the Holy Spirit brings glory to Christ. He shall glorify me. How does he do that? How does the Spirit glorify Christ on earth? Well, we could certainly mention these matters. He shows us our need of Christ. He convicts us of our sin. He enables us to find all we need in Christ. He transforms us into the image of Christ in sanctification. He causes us to live for Christ. He causes us to glorify Him as well in our life and service unto Him. It's regrettable to go through this so quickly, but it's very important that we understand that Christ is the object of glory, the object of honor and magnificent splendor and greatness and renown. And he is the one to whom the Holy Spirit points in the economy of redemption. May I just urge you to beware of those who talk more about the Holy Spirit than about Jesus Christ. Now, there is certainly a place to talk about the Holy Spirit. Our Lord is doing it here. But if you listen carefully today, there are those who say virtually nothing about Jesus Christ. The Pentecostal, holiness, so-called charismatic movement, has all but forgotten Christ. And that should let us know that there is something awry, because the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. And then the Holy Spirit gives what is given unto him. And we've already seen this, but notice how the Lord says it again and explains it. He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. In that way, we might think of the Holy Spirit in the economy of redemption as a conduit of the mind of Christ. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. What the Holy Spirit reveals or revealed to these apostles came from Christ the Son as well as from God the Father. That's what our Lord is laying out here. And there's something very important for us to see here. The Son of God works in conjunction with the Father. That's verse 15. It's not just that the Spirit receives from Christ, but not from the Father. No, by receiving from Christ, he is receiving from the Father, because what the Son has is given him by the Father. By showing the things of Christ, the Holy Spirit is showing the things of the Father. This gives us some insight into the perfect harmony and unity among the persons of the Trinity. There is no separate interest or conflicting interest among the persons of the Godhead. And though they are eternally equals and eternally one, nevertheless, in the work of redemption, Each takes a specific role. And our Lord pulls back the curtain here a little bit and just lets us have a glimpse into that marvelous mystery of the threeness and the oneness in the Godhead. Now, let me try to wrap all this together that we've seen here in this way. All that we've seen here in these verses today is our Lord's word to these disciples to emphasize and underscore to them the great benefit of the coming of the Holy Spirit. We must never underestimate the blessing and the significance of Pentecost. Our Lord refers to it again and again in this discourse, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we saw in verse 7 where he says, it's in your best interest. It's for your benefit. It's expedient for you that I go away, so that the Comforter will come unto you. And when he comes, this is what he will give. He will give you more insight and understanding than I have given you. Our Lord says in so many words, you'll be better off when I'm gone, because your capacity to hear will increase. And the Spirit will guide you into all that I've given you in embryo form. The Holy Spirit will finish my teaching ministry when you are more fit to receive it. So in a way, we might say here is the Son of God glorifying the Spirit of God, even as the Spirit of God glorifies the Son of God. And we see this in every dimension of the three persons of the Trinity. It's a beautiful thing to see. Gives the disciples much to look forward to after Christ's departure. Now, let me just make a couple of brief applications as we close. Let us be thankful for the Word of God. Let us not look to our own whims or to dreams or impressions or traditions that have supposedly been passed down from generation to generation. But let us recognize what a treasure we have in Holy Scripture. This is all truth. And let us receive it as such and bow to its authority. With such a treasure as the Word of God, all truth, let us certainly read it and hear it and believe it and obey it. Let us have full confidence in it. It has been preserved by God to this day through all generations. It is reliable. And we have a faithful translation of it into our language in this King James Version. I cannot say that about most other translations. Let us be thankful for the Word of God. And let us receive it as authoritative and binding of our consciences before God. And then again, let me close with this emphasis. Salvation, we see, is a Trinitarian work. Salvation is a Trinitarian undertaking and accomplishment. Father, Son, and Spirit involved in it We can say it in various ways. We can say it this way. We're reconciled to the Father through the mediation of the Son, whose work is applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. There is perfect harmony in all of this grand work of redemption by the persons of the Trinity. We can say it this way. The Father chose whom He would save. The Son accomplished their salvation in His incarnation and death and resurrection. And the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to bring us to repentance for our sins and to faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. Do you see the glory of God in redemption? Do you see especially the glory of Christ as the God-man, the one who reconciles us to God, the one who bore our sins, the one who gives us of His righteousness so that we might stand before God justified? Is Christ glorified in your eyes? Do you behold His glory? Do you trust in Him? If not, why not? If not, why not now?